Bibles to 1 Kings tonight. I left my water. Can you throw me a water? I know I'm going to need it because I always need water. Thank you. 1 Kings chapter 1, and let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for this evening, for the time that we have to study your word. Father, I pray that this word would go into our hearts, into our minds, and into our souls and just produce the fruit that you have, Lord. I pray that we would take this with us, that we would grow from it, that we would just see your love in these passages and as well as your guidance, Lord, that we would take and heed your word. So we just give you this time. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm excited. Gary asked James and I to rotate teaching on Wednesday nights. Because, you know, he's just getting a little bit lazy. No, I'm just kidding. He's not. He's going to focus on the construction as it's coming up and a lot of other things he has on his plate. In fact, tonight he ditched you guys to go help paint the youth room. So he's back there painting over his favorite green wall. If you've ever heard him talk about the green wall, for years he teased me about that green wall. So he finally gets to paint over that tonight. So he's hanging out with the youth kids tonight and I get to hang out with you guys. I'm excited. James is going to be teaching most of the Wednesday nights. I'm going to be filling in once or twice a month as much as I can on top of youth responsibilities. So it's exciting. Like I've said before, I love being able to teach adults as well as youth because it's just different. And it's a good opportunity to just really get deep into the word. So I'm excited about that. And of course, Kings as a whole is just going to be, 1st and 2nd Kings is going to be a great book to just dig in deep and look at some of these amazing stories of the kings of Israel and Judah and get a lot out of it. So I'm excited. So last week, James kind of introed it and he did an overview of the book and he talked about Solomon and kind of the fact that Solomon's going to rise to power and some of his failings and some of his victories. He had an awesome story. If you missed it, you should get it last week about his dad taking down some kids that were toilet papering his house. And all I could think of is now I want to toilet paper James's house. So the problem is, I think that's now Gary's house too. So I could get in big trouble. I'd probably get fired if I tried to do that. But James did an overview of the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on background or anything like that because he pretty much covered it. What I will say is that the first 11 chapters is all going to be about Solomon. He's going to be the central character that we're going to be looking at for the next months or years or however long it takes us to get through the next 11 chapters of 1 Kings. And it's all going to be about his rise to being a king, becoming great, and his amazing kingdom where Israel was at the height of its glory, if you will, and the kingdom, the temple with the Shekinah glory of God living inside the temple. So it's going to be really neat to see that rise as Solomon goes towards that pinnacle of what God has for Israel. But before that happens, tonight, there's still a couple bumps in the road for the end of David's reign leading into Solomon's reign. It's not going to be a perfect transition. Rarely is power shifting a perfect transition, and this is no different in this case. But God said that Solomon will be king, and I've noticed that when God says something, it happens. So we know Solomon will be king. Let's read. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read the first four verses to start. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for you, the Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag, a Shunammite, and they brought her to the king, and the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." Let's stop there. So, David was old and cold. That's kind of where we start here. He was actually, it says advanced in years, but from the history records, is about 70-ish, which honestly doesn't sound that old. Some of you guys in here, like, looking at me, thinking, yeah, you better say that, because you'll be in trouble if you don't. But he really wasn't that old. It was more mileage than years for David. You know, you can have a newer car, that's running really badly because you put 200,000 miles on it because it's a commuter car, and it's a lot different than an older car who's been taken care of and has almost no mileage on it. David suffered a lot of mileage. I mean, we went through Samuel and Saul, David's life. It was anything but peaceful most of the time, right? Sometimes it was David's fault for that. Sometimes it was just the scenario he found himself in. A lot of it had to do with Saul, of course, coming after him and his jealousy and all that that comes with David's anointing that Saul was upset with. So David just suffered a lot of mileage in his life. And, you know, interesting to note that the king that is most noted for being after God's own heart probably had one of the roughest lives of any king we really look at. When you see the whole story, God used, I think, so many of the trials and tribulations that David went through to really shape his character. His heart was right, and that helped a lot, because you can go through trials and come out of it with worse character. David didn't do that, but I think God used so much of what happened to David to really shape him as a great king and becoming one of the greatest, if not the greatest king Israel had ever seen. So that's where David is, sort of old, a lot of mileage, worn out, tired from battle and from all the ups and downs of the kingdom. And he's cold, so they get him an electric blanket, basically. They found David a beautiful woman electric blanket. That's basically what this is when I think of it. This is back in the days when that wasn't a thing you could have. You couldn't have an electric blanket or a heater. They didn't have, portable stoves or anything like that. I mean, other than a fireplace, really, this was actually the medical practice of the day. It sounds strange, almost kind of sounds immoral in a way, but it's really not. It was a very common medical practice. And yet, it's just another example of the context of the Bible, that it's important to not take everything in the Bible literally and be like, hey, I'm cold, I need to get myself a virgin to lay next to me. The Bible says that David did it. We need to be careful not to take everything directly out of the Bible. Context is good. Cultural context is important. I kind of think the same thing, like if Gary was to greet everyone on Sunday morning with a holy kiss, some of you guys would be a little weirded out, myself included, and I probably wouldn't handle that very well. I don't know what I would do, but it wouldn't last very long, let's just say that. So, cultural context here, this was not that abnormal. And of course, they picked a virgin because they didn't want to get someone who was married, because that would be an issue. And then they say that probably Abishag was probably considered one of David's wives later on, even though he didn't know her or, do anything else. That because later we're going to see that Adonijah asked for her and becomes an issue, that she probably was entered into the harem, if you will, or whatever it's called. So that's who she is. And of course, she was beautiful, because why would David want to lay next to an ugly girl? Let's just be honest. They got a beautiful one, and it was actually practical, because there was more likelihood that he would be warm next to her because she was hot. And I couldn't help but thinking, maybe this is where the term "she's hot" came from, right? I've always been confused by that term, because I never understood why we relate a beautiful woman to a temperature. It never made sense to me. And then I read this and I thought, hey, maybe it came from the Bible. Now, my house is the opposite. My wife's always cold, and sometimes I lay on her side of the bed while she's brushing her teeth, whatever, and warm it up for her. I did that the other night. I try. Aww. So maybe I'm the hot one. I guess in my house. Okay, we're going to move on. Now, verse 4, I want to bring attention to. It says in verse 4, the young woman was beautiful and lovely. We talked about that. And she cared for the king and served him. So we know at this point in the story that David's not really able to care for himself well. And that also shows that everyone else knows now that David is close to the end of his life. This is now a public fact. Hey, David's getting old. Did you hear about David? He got this girl electric blanket next to him, and he's trying to keep him warm. He must not be doing well, right? David's not doing well, and everyone kind of knows it. And that is going to lead in to verse 5 and what happens next. So verse 5, it says, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Let's stop there. So, David is towards the end of his life. Everyone knows it. And now Adonijah comes to the scene, and he is all about self-promotion. He's going to promote himself to king. Knowing that it was only a matter of time before David died, he says that he exalted himself. Now, Adonijah was the fourth son of David, but he was the oldest surviving son. Amnon and Absalom, they both died very bloody deaths and had their, in 2 Samuel, you can read about that. And then there was Caleb, or however you want to pronounce that name. He was mentioned, but he drops off the scene, and many scholars believe that he died at a young age. So we don't really know what happened to him. So as far as we know, this is now the oldest living son of David. So naturally, Adonijah looks at the situation, and he thinks, I'm the next oldest son. I should be king. And he says, I'm going to lift myself up, and I'm just going to make it happen. He's a real go-getter. You should hire him for your business. He's going to go for it. He's going to make things happen. He's going to rally the troops, and he's going to become the king of Israel now that David is dying. And in a way, yeah, heredity played a part in the kingship of Israel. But Israel was never formed or based upon a family lineage. Israel's kings had always been appointed by prophets through God, Saul and now David. And so I understand worldly, he looks at the situation and thinks, I got to be king. I'm the next son. But really, God is the one who's always determined the kings of Israel. God is the one who even let them have kings to begin with when they complained that they didn't have kings. So there's really no reason for Adonijah to really think that he should be king. And we have to assume, as we read this further, that he probably knew Solomon was anointed to be king next, because we're going to see that he excludes him. And why would you exclude Solomon unless you knew there was something about him that you didn't want in your way? So what Adonijah did is he violated a basic scriptural principle. And that principle is simple. It's that we should never exalt ourselves, that we need to let God exalt us. In everything, in any situation, we can never go and exalt ourselves. God has to be the one that's going to exalt us. Psalm 75, it says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He puts down and he exalts another." And of course, you guys probably know James 4:10. I think in the women's and men's study, we just went through this. It says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." He will be the one to lift up. God is the one to exalt. And so Adonijah breaks this basic scriptural principle and ignores all of these things that are listed in the scriptures and talked about. Instead, he does three things. Let's read it. Verse 5. "I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Verse 6, "And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? That he was very good looking, and his mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." So, three things he does. First, he creates a posse, because this is what you have to do when you really want to get power. You got to have some guys behind you. So he creates a little team, a group of thugs, if you will, his little mini army, and he puts them together, and he gets 50 men on horses and chariots, and he rallies them up. I don't know if he gave some really exciting speech about a new kingdom and a new era. I don't know. I just imagine some really over-the-top, shallow speech to rally these troops. But Adonijah, he was working on his marketing campaign. And it's kind of a politician. You got to have a good marketing campaign if you want to get elected, if you want to get chosen for the job. So he knew what to do, and he knew how to present himself as king. He lived in the palace. He knew the ways to act like king and to pretend to be king. So he knew what he was doing. And just like his brother, Absalom, in 2 Samuel 15, he also put together an army of 50 men when he tried to rise up. And yet his brother does the same thing and tries to rise up and become great by first creating this team of guys, this little posse. Now, a little side note, just in general, I don't think you guys need to know this, but in general, I think it's important to realize that if anyone has to convince you or me, us, to follow them in ministry against another leader, just run from that situation. That's not a holy situation, no matter how you look at it. I don't think there's any reason why somebody would want to bring you to a side against another brother in Christ. And this happens. Sadly, maybe some of you have experienced that in churches. I don't know. I've seen it happen many times. And it's sad to see when maybe two pastors aren't getting along, or an associate pastor and a youth pastor, you know, that could never happen, but, you know, it could happen, I guess. And then, you know, and the one tries to get people to his side, the other one's trying to get people to his side. And anytime you see that happening, you just don't have any part of that. Just, I don't want no part of this. Like, that's never a good way to start ministry or to start a church or to break off and do this. It's just, it's such a sad thing that it happens at all. But it does. And that's basically what Adonijah is doing. And I love verse 6. Verse 6 is like this little add-in. It's just like a throw-in. The author just says, oh, by the way, in case you wanted to know, his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying that why have you done so? And he was very good-looking. So just so you know, basically I think the writer of Kings is saying, hey, Adonijah was a spoiled brat. That's what he's literally saying right here. He's saying, just side note on who Adonijah is, he's totally spoiled. Now, unfortunately, David was not the best father, I think. And we see that with most of his sons, right? That he probably was so busy doing the things of a king that I think he kind of had the original rebellious PK kids. Like, they were the original. This is like the formula for the rebellious kid against a dad who's a leader. And you see that in his sons, he didn't discipline them well. He didn't really lay down the law and tell Adonijah what he should and shouldn't be doing, unfortunately. And on top of that, he was good looking. So he's a punk. That's just what I get out of that. You know, he was one of those guys like, hey, I can get what I want. I'm the king's son. And I mean, look at this. Like, come on. Like, that's kind of, this is this guy. It's that, you know, the super popular high school guy whose his dad is the principal of the school and his mom works in the, you know, the front office, and he gets away with everything. You know, I know we've all known people like that, and you're just like, man, this guy just doesn't have any reality of what the world's going to be like, and he just thinks he's going to get away with everything. That's kind of who I think the author is trying to tell us, that Adonijah is like that. And I think we need to discipline our good-looking kids even more, you know, make sure they really understand. No, I'm just kidding. Don't tell your kids that. But that's kind of where we're getting here. The author is saying, look, this guy, Adonijah, he thinks that he is the best. He has no humility in his bones. And a lot of that has to do with David's non-discipline, unfortunately. And it's sad. I mean, in our culture today, and even in Christian circles, it infiltrates us too as well. We're not oblivious to this, or we're not immune to this. There's been this kind of idea in our culture that's been growing and growing. You guys have seen it, that a kid should never lack anything. You know, give your kids, I mean, this is why toy companies and McDonald's and people who cater to kids make so much money, because a kid looks at a parent and, oh, I really want, and the parents, we just give in sometimes. I've been guilty of it times too, but I've also learned that I have to discipline, and we have to teach our children that they can't get everything. They don't deserve everything. Not everyone's a winner. Not everyone gets a trophy. If you don't like that, I'm sorry. It's just true. I didn't get a trophy for everything growing up, so I'm just bitter about it now, because now everyone gets a trophy. I only have like two, so. No, just kidding. And there's also this kind of attitude, and I see it. I work with youth. I don't think any of the youth in our church have this big of an issue, but I see it a lot in the youth, and my wife works in junior high, and we see that some parents, you know, kids turn 12 or 13, and suddenly parents are like, oh, well, they're their own people. They can do whatever they want. Let them have video games until 1 a.m. I can't take it away from them. It's theirs. They got it as a gift. It's like, are you kidding? If you need to discipline, you need to discipline. David neglected that and raised a spoiled brat. We have to be careful that we don't let society dictate how to raise children and how to raise grandchildren, and we need to be involved in a biblical way of raising up the child and the way they should go. It is so important. I think it's one of the big things that we're missing and one of the reasons we're having so many issues with our kids in schools today. Teens are not independent and their brains are not developed yet anyways. You know, I think, what is it, 20, 22, 25 before our brains are actually developed? I mean, that's scary. But the kids need discipline. Kids crave discipline. They crave structure. Well, a kid without structure will just go crazy, but one that has a loving structure and loving discipline will learn the truth about the world and not be a spoiled brat. So that's my side tangent. I just think it's sad because it's such a lie in our society, and I think it's definitely something to think about. All right, back to the text. So the second thing he does, so he gets his posse together, he gets his men. The second thing he does is he includes some people and he excludes others. Now, anytime something is exclusive, that should raise a red flag to begin with. He gets a general, he gets Joab. Man, what a flip-flopper that guy is, right? Joab, we've seen his back and forth in Samuel. He's always kind of going with whoever is the popular one at the time. He gets a priest, because you got to have a priest. So he gets a priest, Abiathar. And he excludes Zadok and Benaniah and Nathan and some of the mighty men. And he excludes, as we're going to see in verse 10, he excludes Solomon as well. Which makes me think that he knew somehow, maybe it was known, we don't know for sure, but maybe it was known that, hey, did you hear? Solomon was anointed to be king. That God had told Nathan that Solomon would be king and that he would be the one to raise up after David. So he purposely excludes some of these key people, knowing that they'll probably be in his way and that that would stop him from being a king. And the third thing he does is verse 9 through 10. It says, "And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zelotheth, which is in En-Rogel. And he invited his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king and his servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother." So the third thing he did is he performed all the outward rituals. So on the outside, he did all the right stuff. You know, he had a group of guys following. He got himself a priest. He got himself a general. And then he goes and does the religious and cultural rituals by sacrificing the animals to the Lord. He acted like a king. He acted spiritual by doing this sacrifice. This was his way of saying, hey, look, I'm a king, but I'm also holy, and I'm also godly, and I'm also spiritual. And on the outside, you know, many people probably thought, hey, yeah, you know, David's old, this guy's the next oldest, and he's got an army. I mean, Joab's on his side, and that guy's supposed to be legit, and he's got a priest, and he's giving sacrifices, and he's killing the animal. He's got it all. Check. He's our man. Vote for him next Sunday. You know, they're ready. They're like, okay, he has it all on the surface. And the one thing he's missing, though, is God's endorsement, of course. The greatest endorsement. He doesn't have anything of God. It doesn't say anywhere that he prayed. It doesn't say anywhere that he sought the Lord. He had a priest, but doesn't even say if he talked to him or what he did with that he just sacrificed openly in front of everyone in Judah, except for the people he knew would get in his way. So everyone else was welcome, except for the ones that he knew were a problem in his eyes. So, you know, Adonijah, to the world, he did everything right. He laid it all out, did everything right. The problem was his view of his own greatness. He suffered from what I would say is delusions of grandeur. He had extreme delusions of grandeur in his mind. To Adonijah, greatness was doing everything in his own strength. I will put all this together and I will make myself great. Now, we can all suffer from delusions of grandeur. In fact, our delusions are probably a lot smaller, which is even sadder a lot of times, because we're not trying to be king of a nation, but sometimes we're trying to be the head of this section of our life, or in charge of this, or in charge of that ministry, or involved in this. And we oftentimes can fall prey to this very thing. Look, we all have desires of greatness, right? We all want to do great things, something great in our lives. It's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, I don't want to do anything important in my whole life, said no one ever, right? Like, nobody's going to say that. No one's going to say, I don't want to be important. I don't want to ever do anything. So it's not necessarily a bad thing to want to be involved in something great. I think that's actually a godly desire. But, of course, how we go about it, we have to be very careful. I think we can easily fall into the trap of spiritualizing our ambitions. Maybe you've experienced this. I know I have, where you take kind of this idea of something you might want to do or might want to lead for the Lord, and you kind of you force your way up into this position or this thing, and you spiritualize. Well, it's good. It's godly. I mean, this is something the Lord wants me to do. I need this position. You look at someone in a ministry, and you think, oh, you know what? I could do that. Why don't I go help them? You know what? I can do it better. They need my help. I could actually, I know how to run this ministry. They don't know what they're doing, right? And we can insert ourselves. We have to be careful of that. Watch out for that, because it can come off as something that's right, as something that's good, as something that could even be God's calling, as we could look at it that way, but it might not be, and it might just be us in our own power pursuing what we think is a greater position than we have. So many ministries and so many churches get torn apart from people fighting for position and fighting for power and fighting over something that they're not even called to, that they were never even asked to do in the first place. And we can all be guilty of this. We have to be very careful that we approach ministry, approach church, approach serving the Lord in a simple, humble way. It's simple. All we have to do is keep it simple. Just serve. As simple as that, you know? Ministry was never ours anyways. The youth group is not my youth group. Thank God, because sometimes they're crazy. But, you know, and this church is not my church. It's not Gary's church. The ministry, God uses people. It's his, ultimately. It's his ministry. It's his church. You know, just coming to something and serving with no other desire, no other expectations than to just be helpful. That's when you see real service just blossom and God just use it. I've been on both sides of the fence and I've served with people on both sides, and it is a world of difference. I've had people serving under me who had ideas that tried to, you know, push me aside and go around, and it just causes problems. I've also been that guy who's like, hey, I could do this different. I can do it better. And I've caught myself into trouble. We have to be very careful. You know, if God wants us to do something, here's the thing. If he wants us to do anything, he'll open those doors. We don't have to worry about it. If there's something we're called to, then taking the step of faith and answering the call is really the only move we have. And then we take the next step as he opens the doors. And we take the next step as he opens the doors. You know, I've told the story before, but I never wanted to be a youth pastor or a pastor of any sort. I had no desires at first. I was working in advertising. I was in the world and making money and doing what I wanted to do. And there was, you know, my family situation. And God kind of knocked me on my butt. And I had to quit. And I had to make some choices. And then he started bringing me into the ministry. Then he started step by step showing me things that he wanted me to do. And I was scared out of my mind to do most of the things. I think my first study with the youth group back in classroom number 3, when it was bright blue and green and we had 10 kids, my first Bible study, I remember this, it was in Genesis, and it was about, Joseph and his dream interpretation of Pharaoh's cows, right? The fat cows and the skinny cows. First of all, it was only 15 minutes long. I remember that. But the second part of it I remember is I was stuttering so bad, and like over my words, that for some reason I kept saying crows. I'm like, the fat crows and the skinny crows. I don't know why. I just kind of like, I was just stumbling over my words. And all the kids started laughing. And I'm standing up there, and I'm like, I'm just trying to read and like explain. And I didn't click that I was saying crows instead of cows. It just didn't. I was so nervous. And all the kids are just looking at each other like, what is this guy talking about? It says cows. And I'm like, what are you laughing about? And one girl's like, it says cows. And I'm like, oh, what did I say? And she's like, you said crows. And I'm like, sorry. It was an animal. I don't know what to tell you. Like, I just bombed so badly. It was horrible. I was scared out of my mind. But you know what? So I think that kind of humbled me to not have any delusions of grandeur at first, which was probably good. But then God opened doors, and he led me through places that he wanted me to go, and doing my first mission trip, which was the scariest thing at the time that I had ever done, and doing the next thing, and doing a camp, and you know, doing a Bible study at Santana. He opened the doors for that. You know, if he wants you to go there, he'll send you. He'll equip you. We don't have to strive for it. We don't have to force it. There's nothing we could do anyways to make it better than what God has planned out for us. It's simple. We serve. I love Paul puts it when he talks about his service in Acts, at the end of Acts in chapter 20, he says, look, I lived among you, talking to the churches he's writing, I lived among you and I served the Lord with all humility. He doesn't say, I did ministry and look at, I did they be. He said, I just served the Lord as humbly as I could. That is his badge of honor. That's what he's gloating about. He's gloating about serving humbly. He's not saying, I did A and I did B and I built that church and I made you who you are and I made you a pastor and I made you a pastor. He doesn't, never gets into it. He just says, you know, because you saw it, that all I ever did was just serve humbly before you. This is how we're called to serve the kingdom, humbly, with all humility, as Paul says, just laying it down for him. Now, of course, there will be trials, there will be tribulations. It doesn't mean that you serve without any issues, right? It doesn't mean there's no conflict. In fact, I would say if you look at Paul's life, and if you look at David's life, most godly men, their lives are marked with conflict because enemies rise against them. You have Saul rising against Paul. You have the Romans rising against David. You have the Romans rising against Paul, as well as other churches and the Jewish leaders. So if anything, truly serving the Lord actually causes more conflict, but it's not striving. There's a difference between trials and tribulations and yet you forcing your way into something. There's a big difference. Yeah, trials will come. It's not going to be easy, but we shouldn't be striving to force ourselves into a place that we're not supposed to be. You know, God's yoke is easy. His burden is light, even when this world throws all it has at us, right? And as we look at Solomon, you know, the doors to being king for Solomon were open for him. Solomon is not striving at this point to be king. He's pretty young still. You know, I think he, in this story, he's a teenager or younger. But he never, as we look at the story, as we see his rise to greatness, we never see him force his way into being a king and say, well, I'm the son of David and I have to be king. He knows that God has called him to do it. If we're striving to do work for God, or we're striving for a position, just stop. We just need to stop. Put everything on hold and be like, wait a minute. Is this truly what God's calling? Because maybe I've been pushing something and it's not working. And that can be in any area of our life. It doesn't have to be in ministry or church, but there's other areas of our lives where sometimes we just push for something to happen and we want something to happen so badly. You know, right now me and my wife are going through trying to find out if we can move and buy a house and what we're going to do because we might have to leave our current situation. And, you know, it's hard because you want in your flesh, you want to like work every angle and figure out how to force something to work and how can we get what we want. And, you know, you go through all these scenarios when you're in a situation where you're looking at moving and buying a house or renting a house and all that stuff. And at the end of the day, it's like, yeah, there's some things we need to do practically. There's some steps we have to take to search for the solution. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we have to lay that all before the Lord and say, you know what? Whatever doors you want us, you're going to open those. If you want us to do this, as much as we want to do this over here, we want to, you know, look at both, and you're going to open the door to the one you want. You're going to lead us to the place that you want us to be. And that's actually, I mean, that's such a great weight off our shoulders, isn't it? To know that we can lay it before his feet. And that we don't have to strive. We don't have to force things in our life. As people who have the Holy Spirit and who have the relationship with Christ that we have and knowing that we have the hope of salvation, and you add all these things and you look at our lives and we say, you know what? All this is happening, but ultimately, God knows. For better or for worse, whatever goes on in this situation, He knows, and I just want to be obedient to whatever He's called me to in that situation, whatever He's asked me to do. Bring it simple. Bring it down to just that simple fact of what should I be doing in this situation and leave it before the Lord. So verse 11 to 14, let's read those. It says, so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to the king and say to him, did you not know, O my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I will also come in and confirm your words. So here Bathsheba and Nathan have a little discussion, and they're talking about what they're going to do about the situation. And I don't want to get into all the details of this because I'm going to let James take over what happens to Adonijah and his downfall, so good luck with that. But I just kind of want to look at one key thing I take out of this section. I think when you look at this, something I notice is that Solomon, that God is using people, godly people, on Solomon's behalf here. That, you know, even when God wants us and He has a plan for us, He's going to use other people as well, not just us, to make sure that that happens. And so we have Nathan and Bathsheba. Now, just side note, how cool is it? I always love that, the fact that the story of David and Bathsheba is redeemed through Solomon. It's just a cool side note. God is so good at redeeming and fixing situations when we surrender them to Him. And once David surrendered that situation to Him, He took it, and Bathsheba becomes actually a godly woman, a great godly woman, and her son becomes one of the greatest kings. Just so cool. So her and Nathan, they get together and they say, look, we're gonna make sure that this is known, that David understands what's going on. And they advocate on behalf of Solomon here. And look, we know Solomon will become king. God is calling him to that, and God's going to fulfill that. Just like if He calls us to a position, if He calls us to a place, He's going to fulfill that. No outside force on this earth or beyond can ever stop a calling that God has for you and I, as long as we answer that calling. We can stop it, unfortunately. But no outside force can. Think of that next time you know God's calling you to something. Next time you know He's asking you to do something, no matter how hard or weird it might sound, because sometimes God asks us to do some weird things, or He puts things in our heart, and we're like, really? Okay, I don't know. But next time that happens, you know, just remember that no matter what, if we answer that call, there's no outside force, there's no power in this universe that's going to stop. There's nothing that's going to stop it. God has determined it will happen. And so He uses Nathan, He uses Bathsheba here to make sure that this situation is going to get handled quickly and that Solomon will in fact become king. No outside source. I don't care how powerful Adonijah became and how many men he can gather and how many sacrifices he makes, it's not going to make a lick of difference when it comes to the fact that God said Solomon will be king. That gives me comfort, you know, in my situations in life when I just say, you know what? If it's God's will, nothing can stop it. We can't be so prideful, this is where we get in trouble, to think that we have anything to do with it except for just answering that call. Other than taking the step of faith and answering the call, we have nothing to do that with anything that God is calling us to do. We need to humbly just surrender to whatever He's leading and leave it at that. There's no way that we're adding or taking away from that power that God gives us. You know, I recently heard a really popular pastor tell a story about a younger pastor, a newer pastor, who came up to him and said, yeah, you know, pastor, I'm really struggling with my pride, and I want to know, how can I stay humble? You know, how do I stay more humble in my position? And the older, wiser pastor looked at him and just simply replied, what do you have to be proud of? And the other guy just got, well, yeah, I couldn't say anything. what do you have to be proud of? What have we done that would give us any sort of pride in the kingdom of God? We didn't die for anyone. We haven't saved anyone. We don't send anyone to heaven. And we don't judge anyone out of heaven. But Jesus himself, we know, who did give himself as a sacrifice on the cross, did it completely humbly as a servant, obeying the Father's will. Repeatedly, Jesus says, I obey my Father's will. In the garden, he wept and said, God, if there's any, Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done. God, Jesus himself was the most humble servant that we've ever seen. You know, at the heart of God, I think this is the key, at the heart of God is humility. It is at the heart of God. God is love, and one of the attributes of love is humility. You know, Jesus was a lamb, right? He was the Lamb of God. He didn't fight. He was meek. He was gentle. He was led to the slaughter, and he didn't fight. He knew it was his Father's will to go to that cross, and so he surrendered to it and never fought it. He was completely silent. When he was on trial and being accused, there were false accusations coming his way, and he said not a word. He said he answered them nothing. Usually when false accusations come my way, I have a lot to say about it. He said nothing. And the most amazing thing is that he forgave. He forgave everyone, including the men that were nailing him to the cross. He had nothing in his heart against them except forgiveness. They put him on that cross. In Luke 23, we read this. We put him on that cross, and as they put him up there and they divided his stuff among the Roman guards, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's literally being nailed to a cross, and he's forgiving the people doing it. That's humility, and that is at the heart of what God is. Look, we don't walk, I think sometimes we get the wrong idea, like I know I have. We don't walk humbly in front of God because God is so big and we're so tiny. That's true, but that's not what it's about. We are called to be humble because God himself is humble. And it's a characteristic of true love. And so he calls us, say, look, humble yourselves, for I am humble. Just close with this. If we want to do great things, let God exalt you in all you do. Let God exalt us in all we do. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up, right? And look, no one has greater plans for you and I than God. Amen? Lord, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for using this story of David and Solomon and illustrating how important humble service is to you, Lord. As we give ourselves to whatever ministry you've called us to and to our families, Lord, and to our jobs and to our friends and family, Lord, I pray that you just guide us humbly, that we would just never exalt ourselves, that we would let you do all the exalting, that we would let you do all the work, that we would just be faithful to step forward. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to be our humble servant, to go to that cross and forgive us so that we could be restored to you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you so much for all that you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.